May we pray together. Almighty God, who hast loved us with an everlasting love, we thank thee for the mercy seat, for the throne of grace, before which we may come boldly in the name of Christ to make known every petition of our hearts and to intercede for one another in prayer. We thank thee for the experience of corporate worship, for this company of thy people who have come together on this day to join minds and spirits in a unified purpose of adoration and thanksgiving, to the end that we may seek a sense of direction in our lives and discover anew thy purposes of redemption and our relationship to these purposes. We give thee hearty thanks for the days of this week, for the renewal which has come from revival, for the reassurances which have come from the interpretations we have heard, and for the new insights which have been gained. We ask that these days may continue not simply as a memory for us, but that they may be for each of us days of fuller preparation for greater service ahead. We thank thee for thy servant who has come to minister to us. And we pray that thou wilt bless him as he speaks to us this morning, and that thou wilt be with him in all the days of his ministry, that through his life and ours, thy kingdom may come, and thy will be done on earth, even as in heaven. We pray in the strong name. Amen. Dr. Clarence Cranford, pastor of the Calvary Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., has placed us all in his debt this week by the quality of his ministry among us. And he comes this morning to bring his final address, and we shall hear him prayerfully and gladly. Dr. Cranford.
Thank you. I do want to express my very real and warm appreciation for the wonderful way in which you have accepted this old Yankee preacher this week. It's a good thing I'm going home tonight. If I stayed around here much longer, I'd get to love this place too much.
Come back whenever you can.
It might weaken my resolve to go to New England. I've almost begun to ask Ben Lyon if he didn't need an associate. Or maybe you might need an errand boy, Dr. Staley.
We do.
If ever churches get as wise as mission boards and insist the pastor take a sabbatical year every 7 or 10 years, I know where I'd head. I'd head to a certain school in Wake Forest, North Carolina, and I say that very sincerely. One of the students who was there reminded me the other day of one of the embarrassing moments I had in my life. I've had a good many. Of course, a preacher has so many moments of all kinds. Wonderful moments. I remember one of my wonderful moments was when I had preached, and one of my dear members came up and said, "That was such a good sermon, I wish you could have heard it." And occasionally something happens like that that just makes you walk on air. But once I was speaking to some Air Force personnel at a retreat at Ridgecrest, and in order to get their attention, I began by telling a funny story about Washington. When I got through and after the people had laughed, a young man stood up about the second row and said, "We didn't come here tonight to hear about Washington. We came to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. We know too much about Washington already." Well, I was a little flabbergasted, to say the least. I said, "Well, I'm sorry if I've taken too much time. I do intend to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ." He jumped up again and said, "Well, you've wasted 5 minutes of our time already." Even when I got serious, he didn't like it. He got up and went out. Somebody said, "What do you do in a case like that?" You do what I did. You just tremble and go on and pray that the Lord will be with you. As a matter of fact, I think he did me a service. Because these boys really started pulling for me then, because they knew I'd been put on the spot. And many of them remembered that speech, whereas they would never have remembered it had it not been for that incident. I remember another embarrassing moment I had. I was performing a wedding ceremony, and I don't use a book. I like to look right in the eyes of the couple. You can get in trouble even if you use a book. My friend Dr. Pruden, the pastor of the First Baptist Church, I suppose the closest friend I have, was married by the great Dr. Robertson, who was assisted by one of the younger professors at Southern Seminary, and Dr. Robertson was following the book. By this time he'd become quite elderly and I think quite deaf. He came to the place for the exchange of vows and he said, "Repeat after me, I, Edward, take thee, Eleanor." Ed said, "Her name is May." And Dr. Robertson said, "What?" And Ed had to say it right out loud, "Her name is May." And instead of just going on, he said, Dr. Robertson turned to the man who was assisting him and said, "Well, I said Eleanor because I've got it written in the margin." Then he turned back and said, "Take thee, May." Well, I wasn't using a book. I heard their exchange of vows, their pledge of fidelity. I pronounced they were married in the name of the Trinity. I had the prayer. I gave the benediction. I waited for the organ to begin and for the couple to go out, when all of a sudden, I heard the best man say, "What do I do with this?" At the moment, I can assure you it wasn't funny. I didn't know what else to do. I took it from him. I gave it to the groom. I said, "Put it on her finger and beat it." And then I beat it. I didn't want to see anybody but members of my family for a week. Now, I'm not afraid that you're going to forget the ring. I don't think you're going to neglect your sermon preparation. I don't think you're going to neglect your pastoral duties, at least not seriously, not if you want to stay in your church. There is one area where I am afraid you can be tempted, because I've been tempted so seriously in this area. I'm afraid you can be tempted to neglect your prayer life. Out on the West Coast, there is a Baptist college named Redlands College in California. One of the professors of psychology is Dr. Parker, a fine Baptist layman. Dr. Parker was a Christian. He believed in prayer, but he didn't do very much about it. One day, he discovered he had an ulcer. It didn't respond to medical treatment the way it should. And Dr. Parker began to say to him, "Now, you've always said you believed in prayer. You've never tried to put it to the test." And he began to pray as he had never prayed in his life before, not just for God to heal that ulcer, but for God to reveal to him what might be in his life that was causing the ulcer. Now, it might not always happen this way. Sometimes I think people have prayed earnestly and still had to go to surgery. But in his case, the ulcer went away. He was so impressed by his own personal experience and being a psychologist, a trained psychologist, he began to ask himself the question, can the results of prayer be observable scientifically? Could they be measured? And so he evolved this plan. He got together three groups of people. He's done this now for 3 or 4 years, made up of students, people from the community, people referred to him by local psychiatrists. Groups of from 6 to 15, no larger than 15 ever. Three such groups. He asked every person in all three groups to submit to 4 simple psychological tests. The inkblot test, the test where the psychologist says a word and you say the first word that comes to your mind. 2 other tests. The first group of people he called the prayers. They never came together. They were never told the results of their psychological tests. These tests which would reveal whether there were any anxieties or fears or sense of guilt, perhaps of which they were not particularly aware, as was the case of one minister who was in one of the groups. They were simply asked to promise to pray as individuals each day for the period of the school term, or 9 months. At the end of the 9-month period, each was given the same 4 psychological tests, but were not told the results. The second group he called psychological therapy. When the tests were taken, they were told the results. They came and had an interview with Dr. Parker at stated intervals, in which he would discuss with them something of their problem as revealed by these tests, and some of the psychological principles they could begin to incorporate in their thinking and in their living so as to overcome these tensions or anxieties or guilt or whatever it was their problem. They didn't come together. They were never asked to pray. They simply met their problem in terms of psychological therapy. The third group he called prayer therapy. This group was asked to come together with him for an hour each week. As each person came in, he was given a slip of paper on which there was something about the result of his tests and a suggestion from Dr. Parker as to how this person might pray in order to be helped at this particular point in his need. These people did not have to discuss with the others what was on the slip of paper, but as they came to know each other, it became quite the natural thing for them to discuss with each other what their test had revealed. Then, after having discussed their problems, their needs, they would pray together. At the end of the year, at the end of the 9-month period, just as the first group, every person in each group was again given these 4 psychological tests. Now, the disappointing thing to me, and I think to Dr. Parker, was that the first group that had never come together, that had never been advised as to how to pray or what their psychological tests revealed, showed almost no improvement in some of their deep psychological needs. The second group that had submitted to psychological therapy showed considerable improvement in overcoming anxieties, fears, guilt, so on. The third group, the prayer therapy group, showed phenomenal improvement. Dr. Parker thinks that one of the reasons the first group showed such little improvement is that most of us find such difficulty really being honest with ourselves. If you want to read about this experiment, some of the psychological and some of the spiritual insights that came to these groups, you can find it in a book called Prayer Can Change Your Life by Dr. Parker. I would suggest that you scan it, and for those of you who are particularly interested in pastoral psychology, you would want to read it much more carefully. It's not a pious book on prayer, but it is a book from a man who profoundly now believes in the power of prayer and gives guidance as to how groups in churches can be helped. As a matter of fact, these tests are now available for groups in churches, and I can tell you about that if any of you were interested. Now, I didn't have to read this book to know that prayer can change your life. I have in my church a young man who is one of the most radiant, dynamic Christians I know. He grew up in a very conservative Christian home, a home that was thoroughly convinced, for instance, as to the dispensations that had charts in the home in which they studied them in their devotionals. He had reacted somewhat against this extreme interpretation of prophecy. He went to the University of Richmond and then came to Washington to take graduate work at the University of George Washington. But in spite of being a Christian, or thinking he was a Christian, he was a very bitter and resentful young man. He had had polio as a child. He wore braces on his leg, and when he walked, he limped quite badly. He didn't want to date girls. Who wanted to go out with a cripple? In order to try to live with himself, he started to go to the Library of Congress to read books on psychology. He's still a good student of psychology and is a very close friend of Wayne Oates. But this didn't help him. Not very much. One day he went to a youth group, and there was a young woman there, young married woman, who had the kind of faith, the kind of radiance that he wanted. And in the course of the evening, as he watched her and watched how the people seemed to light up when she came around, he said to her, "How did you get the kind of radiant faith you seem to have?" He said, "I'd give anything in the world if I could find it." And she said, "Well, Howard, I don't know that you could say one thing, but if you could say one thing more than another, I would say it was prayer." Up until that time, he'd never been in our church. Our church is on the way from GW up to the Library of Congress, so he dropped in and spent a half hour or so just in meditation and prayer. He did it again. He did it again. Now, it didn't happen overnight, but as he opened his life to God in meditation and prayer, and as he went back from his prayer experiences to read the Bible with new insight, gradually, God broke through into that boy's life. He's now the head of the BSU groups in our area. And I think Earl Martin would agree that probably no person has been more instrumental in leading students to a transforming knowledge of Jesus Christ than Howard Reese. Here's another experience in which you may be interested. A friend of mine, Ed Clark, is minister of the First Baptist Church in Winchester. He has a little prayer group that meets on Thursday night. They do pretty much what the prayer therapy group did, except they didn't have the psychological tests. They would share their experiences, their problems, their victories, and then they'd pray. One night there was a stranger. One of the family said, "We have a friend visiting us. He works for DuPont. He's a young scientist." And they introduced him, and he said, "I was glad to come along tonight just to observe what you do." He didn't offer to pray when the rest prayed. He didn't offer to say anything when the rest were sharing. And finally, Dr. Clark looked at him and said, "Do you have anything you'd like to say to us on prayer?" The young man said, "No, no." And Ed said he didn't know quite what made him do it, but he came back to the boy a second time. "Are you sure you don't have anything you'd like to say to us about your prayer life?" And the boy was irritated. He said, "No." He said, Dr. Clark, if I did say something, you wouldn't like it. Well, Dr. Clark said, why wouldn't we like it? Well, he said, I just don't believe in prayer the way you folks seem to believe in it. I think you feel better after being here and enjoying fellowship with each other, but I don't think anything particularly happens as a result of your prayer life. Well, Dr. Clark said, I'm sorry that you feel that way about prayer. I think you're mistaken. He said, tell me, what in your own prayer life led you to such a disillusioning conclusion? Oh, well, the young fellow said, I don't pray. I'll have to admit, I never have. Well, Ed Clark said, now you've got me confused. I thought you said you were a scientist. Well, the boy said, I am. Well, he said, I thought a scientist was a person who always based his conclusion on empirical evidence. Now, you've evidently come to a dogmatic conclusion that prayer doesn't work without any real evidence to support it. Now, he said, because I think you're really a scientist, I'm going to dare you to do something. I dare you to set your alarm clock for 2 a.m. this morning and get out of bed. He said, you won't die. I did this for 6 months once as a spiritual discipline, and I didn't die. Said, when I slept more soundly. I want you to read the first chapter of John, and then if you feel like praying, pray, but stay there meditating about it for the hour, and then go back to bed. And do the same thing the next night with the second chapter, and the next night with the third chapter. Do it for a week, and then come back next week to say whether you think it was a worthwhile experience. Ed said there were two reasons why he didn't want to go to the group the next week. The first was that the boy might not be there. And the second was, he might. And he was. And Dr. Clark said he put it off as long as he could. And finally he said to the young man, well, did you do it? He said he waited a while before he answered. He said, yes, I did. He said, you got me where I'm vulnerable. When I went out of here last Thursday night, I thought, this is a crackpot idea from a crackpot minister if I've ever heard of them. But he said, I thought, well, a week isn't going to kill me, as you said. And so I did it. Now he said, I'm not going to get out of bed at 2 o'clock in the morning anymore. But I am willing to confess to you and to this group that there will never be a day of my life I do not spend some time with my Bible in prayer. For he said, I would never have believed that what has happened in my life this week could take place. He is now a professor of physics at Vanderbilt University. Before he went there, he went to a southern college. I've forgotten which one it is. I think it's in Alabama. And the president of that college told Dr. Clark that he was one of his outstanding laymen on his faculty. Prayer can change your life. It not only can help us when we pray, but I think we can help others by our prayers. I have two services on Sunday. I preach Sunday morning. I preach the same sermon. It doesn't come out the same way, but it's the same sermon at both services. One morning I got up and preached, and I didn't get off the ground. I simply taxied around the field with my engines running. I don't know what was wrong with me. I just felt leaden. I didn't feel inspired. And I said to one of my members afterwards, I don't know what was wrong with me this morning. I thought it was a good idea, but I didn't feel I got anywhere. I didn't inspire anybody. I didn't feel inspired myself. Will you please pray for me before the second service? I went off to teach a class in the Sunday school, and when I came back at the 11:15 service, I felt like a different person. Now, I suppose you can explain it on other grounds, too. I was getting warmed up a little bit. Maybe I was more awake. But the second service, the very same sermon, I had one of those times when you just feel as if all the weights are taken off and almost the roof itself disappears and the Spirit of God comes into that service. I felt it before even I came to the sermon, so that when I did come to the sermon, I preached with abandon that morning. I was almost frightened at the number of people that said, wasn't there a wonderful Spirit here this morning? And there hadn't been at 9 o'clock. I could hardly wait home to get home to call the woman and thank her for praying for me. She said, oh, I didn't pray for you alone. She said, I heard your first sermon. I knew you needed prayer. She actually did. She said, I went and got 11 other people, and the 12 of us spent the whole Sunday school hour praying for you. Now, you'll never convince me that what happened in that little room where those 12 people met in prayer and what happened in that second service had no relationship. I sometimes think that we don't tell our people enough that one of the most important things people can do for their minister in the church is just to pray for them. If I had to do over again, I'd spend a lot more time than I have in meditation and prayer. And as I come to my prayer periods now, I find myself doing a lot of meditating, much more than I used to before I pray. I remind myself first that God knows all my needs before I speak of them. As a matter of fact, what Jesus said and what Dr. Tilaka has said so well in his book on the Lord's Prayer, and if you don't know Dr. Tilaka, may I introduce him to you? Speaking to more people in Germany now than any intellectual pastor has spoken since the day of Luther himself. Two congregations of 4,000 each Sunday at Hamburg. He has two books now, one on the parables, which I think is the better book. They're translated into English, called The Waiting Father. And this one, which in terms of delivery, were delivered first, but translated second, Our Heavenly Father on the Lord's Prayer. And he says God not only knows our needs, he knows our real needs. He knows that often the things about which we pray that we think are our needs are not really our needs at all. They're our wants. Just as the man who thought his need was to have his palsy healed and discovered that Jesus knew his real need was to have his sin forgiven. And one of our real needs, whatever other needs we have, is just to communicate with God. And in those meditation periods, and why I find they're so important, I find myself thinking differently now than I used to. I was helped by something I heard to get this different point of view. Mr. Pratt, who is a minister in Bangor, Maine, was talking to a surgeon, and he said to the surgeon, "I understand you always pray before you perform an operation. Is that true?" And the surgeon said, "Yes, but I don't pray like I used to." He said, "When I was a young surgeon, I always, before an operation, said, 'God help me with this operation.' And then one day it dawned on me that God knew more about this person than I did. That God was more concerned about this person than I was. That if this person got better, it would not be because of any power I possess, but because of the power God possesses. And that even if this person doesn't get better, God will be the one in whom we can commit his spirit, because I know I in whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which we have committed unto him." And so he said, "Now I pray, God, let me help you in this operation." And I, who used to so easily ask the Lord to help me in just about everything I did, I find in these meditation periods now, as I think over my people and my problems, I say, "Lord, what is it you want me to do today? What do you think is the most important thing for me to do? What do you want me to say?" And I think it helps my prayer life. Now, that doesn't mean I don't talk over some of the needs and some of the little things. Nothing is so trivial that God is unconcerned with it. This is another thing Dr. Tilaka says in this book. He points out that 90% of our living is trivial, not unimportant, but trivial. Talking about the weather, wondering what we're going to have for lunch, wondering which tie to put on this morning. So that so much of our time is spent with so-called trivialities, and these are not unimportant. We can even think about these just to remind ourselves that God is concerned about everything that is involved in our living. I think if prayer is important, it's important enough to take time for it. And I hope you will. It may be in the morning, it may be in the evening. I find myself at night being so tired that that's not the best time for me. For me, it's better to do it early in the morning. At night, I get feeling a little bit like the man who used to pray at night, and finally he was so tired he just would say the Lord's Prayer, and sometimes he was so tired he bought a copy of the Lord's Prayer and hung it on the wall and said, "Lord, those are my sentiments," when he got into bed. But that won't do. But it isn't enough, of course, just to say I'm going to have a time for prayer and that's it. Prayer ought to be a part of the leaven of every day. Dr. Allenice Chalmers once asked a group of Christians how much time a day they prayed, and it came out to less than 2 minutes a day. He said, prayer is the greatest adventure of life. It can be for any person's life, but not on less than 2 minutes a day. He said, if you can't do better than that, why don't you save them up to where you can take time to go in a room somewhere where you can lock yourself away from everybody else and spend 15, 20, 30, until you can get so that you can very profitably spend an hour in prayer with the Lord. But he said, there's so many other things that can remind us of prayer. He said, I happen to be a person that writes a lot, and so I've trained my mind that every time I pick up my pen, it just flashes the word prayer to my brain. And I just am saying a little silent prayer while I write. He said, I go to work in a subway. Now, this is the last thing that would suggest prayer to me, but he said, I go to work in a subway so that I train myself as I walk down in the subway where I used to be so irritated by the shoving crowd to just be praying. Praying for some of the people I see. I remember when I read this little pamphlet by Chalmers, I look at the clock a lot. I thought, well, that would be a wonderful thing to just say when I look at it, it's time to pray. And so for years now, not every time, but many times when I look at the watch or the clock, it just almost automatically flashes that word prayer to my brain, and I take a moment to pray. I remember one day when I was in Richmond, somebody was criticizing Ted Adams. They weren't criticizing him. They were trying to make themselves big by making Ted smaller. You can't make Ted small. You just can't do it. This person said, well, of course he's having a wonderful ministry at First Baptist Church, but, as if anybody could with these given circumstances. Well, anybody couldn't, because not anybody is Ted Adams. And I went to my study that day. I said, Lord, keep me from ever feeling that way about anybody. And so the next time I went past the First Baptist Church, I prayed for Ted Adams and for his church. I had to go past his church to get to mine. And every time I went past that church, I prayed for him. And it became so much a part of my experience that when I went down recently to visit Richmond, I came there, and just as if I hadn't missed a day, I found myself praying for them when I went past. Right after I started this, a woman died and left the church $1.25 million. I've always thought I had something to do with that. So if you get to Washington, please pray when you go past Calvary Baptist. No, I don't always do it, but sometimes when I'm in my car and I remember to do it, I pray for every church I pass. Protestant, Catholic, Mormon. That Mormon church did something for me the first time I was ever in the city. I always used to wonder why we didn't put the world in our stained glass windows. We put everything else in Philadelphia. I had windows that even had the symbol of the Army and the Navy in them because it was built during the First World War. I'm glad at Louisville they've got a world now in a stained glass window. But I hadn't seen a Baptist church with a world, and yet we talk about the field is the world. Go ye into all the world. Why didn't we have a world around somewhere to remind us of our world mission? And I was riding up 16th Street, and here was a church that had a world in every window. And I said, praise be, what kind is it? And I found it was the Mormon church. And so I can pray for them that they carry out something of their world vision. And study their Bibles enough until they get to be a little bit more like Baptists. So that so many things can suggest prayer to us. One of the things that Dr. Knight suggested, if you can't think what else to do, why don't you do this? And so when I go to a shut-in who's been a shut-in a long time, or I go to a hospital where a person I know is going to be there a good many days, sometimes I'll just sit and say, now, you think maybe you can't help us at the church while you're here, but you can do something very important. Will you do this? Will you, sometime during the day while you're lying here thinking, pray for four people by name? And then will you close your hands And as your hand becomes a fist and your thumb comes over, will you just pray that those four people somehow will be made to be aware of the surrounding love and protection of God? And will you pray for four problems? Racial problem, world situation, whatever. And pray that men will learn as they seek the solution to find God's solution surrounding them as they work. And many a time I'll go in a hospital and here will be somebody lying on a bed, and as I come in they'll greet me that way. And I know what they've been doing. So that we can help our people to let prayer be a part of everyday experience, not just one time during a day, but all through the day. But the longer I live, the more I'm persuaded that we never achieve as much as we ought to in our experience of the power of prayer until we do it in small groups. Wednesday at 5:00, the man who is responsible for taking down every word the president speaks in a news conference and having it in writing in the hands of the press people within 2 hours, and less than that if it doesn't have to be corrected by the State Department, he'll be there. A dear woman, 80 years of age, and even on a day like this, it wouldn't keep her home. She'd be there. A young girl that was all tied up in knots because her romance went kerflooey. She'll be there. An army colonel will be there, if he can get away. And that little group has become one of the most precious hours of the week for me, and I think for them. A whole hour that we talk about some of the things for which we would like to pray, and then we pray. I have a youth group that meets on Saturday night. I can't meet with them. I usually try to go to bed early Saturday night. At my age, I want to feel rested Sunday morning. I discover that in order to make them effective, you have to have one person who really will take leadership in keeping the group together and in guiding them a little bit when they come together. If I were in seminary now, I'd do what we didn't do when I was in seminary, but I'm glad that some of you are doing it. Andover Newton has done a better job of this than any seminary I know. I'd get about, and some of the professors have helped the students at this point. I'd get 6 or 10 congenial fellows and girls, and once a week, perhaps early in the morning, perhaps late at night, but for me, I'm too tired then. I'd spend a half hour, an hour if you could, every week. Not more than once a week, I think. That would be, you're just too busy. But I think not less than once a week either. For an hour of prayer together, talking it over, praying together. Nels Frey, I don't always understand what the fellow's trying to say, and maybe I don't always agree with what I do understand, but I don't know anybody that more genuinely lives by prayer than Dr. Frey. He came to his experience of prayer through tremendous pain. As some of you know, it's an arthritic condition. He had to get gold shots in his spine. There were times when he had to train himself so he could stand on his head for first a few minutes, and then more minutes, and then more minutes a day in order to try to get this shot through his body. There was a time when he would go up, and one of the members here on your faculty who was there knows that the students had to carry him in a chair into his classroom. And then he got to the place where the taxi would take him out to the front curb, and it would take him almost 20 minutes or a half hour with just agonizing pain every step to get from the curb into his classroom. And then he got so he could let them off at the corner, and then a block down. And now he can walk from his home 3 blocks away. Now he just doesn't have this pain anymore. He spoke for me one week, and he said his wife wrote him a letter, said, "I prayed for you so often this week as I thought about you and your mission at Calvary. It must look like Roman candles in heaven." I went up to his hotel one morning to get him, and he wasn't there. And pretty soon he came puffing down the sidewalk. He said, "I just decided this morning to go over and stand at each of the four corners of the Congress building and say a prayer for the men who are in there, because they certainly need God's guidance in these days. Well, I've heard people cuss out Congress so often, he's the only man in my life that I've ever known who went and stood at the four corners of the building and prayed for those men. One of my assistants was a graduate of Andover Newton. He said one morning when they came into the class, they were discussing prayer, and when they got through, Dr. Frey said, "Well, we've taken prayer all apart today, haven't we? We've tried to analyze it in terms of some of our psychological insights and some of our scientific understanding of the universe." But he said, "Gentlemen, if you want to know about the power of prayer, don't just read books on prayer. You come to my study tomorrow morning at 7:30 and we'll pray." Now, I do think there are some books we ought to be telling our people about. Marguerite Breaux's little book, More Than We Are, in which he says everybody wants to be more than he is. And the way is so simple that most Christians are afraid to trust it. It's prayer. It's a wonderful little book. Or the little book that Wayne Oates gave me years ago, a little English book, I can't even think of the author now, called The Dazzling Darkness. Books like these can help, but you don't find the power of prayer by reading about prayer, but by praying. And Pierre Tangent said, "The most important thing that happened to me in seminary happened because I and about 10 or a dozen other boys came together every morning at 7:30 with Dr. Nels Ferreira. And he helped us to pray." You can forget the ring and get by with it. Don't forget your prayer. One of the things we do in my church, instead of a benediction sometimes, I pray a little prayer, a sentence at a time, and then they pray it in unison after me. Will you do it that way with me this morning? Lord, take my mind and think through it. Lord, take my lips and speak through them. Lord, take my heart and set it on fire. For Jesus' sake, amen.